Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. I'm thinking about the opportunity to pray for one another. I would ask that you would include Helen Estep in your prayers going forward. That's Colleen's mom. And also, I know a young man that could use your prayers. Young man that has so much to live for, but is deeply depressed and confided to me recently that he would like to check out. And in that moment, I felt really inadequate to say the right words to encourage him, but I did, and I told him that I know who he needs, and that of course is our Lord, and he fixes everything that we can't. Anyway, if you would, I'll leave him unnamed. I don't have his permission to say who, but I would ask for your prayers on behalf of this young friend of mine. You know, Pastor Brian was giving a series of messages about our Lord and Savior leading up to his death. And he didn't get to finish that series because he's over on the coast today with the Estep family, which of course is good. But he mentioned to me one thing that I thought I would share with you briefly, that he was going to mention. And that is the five miracles that happened while Jesus was on the cross. And I'm sure there have been books written on this subject, but I'm only going to mention them to whet your appetite to maybe look into them and see if that is an exhaustive list, and what can be learned from those miracles. He mentioned to us the darkness that came over the land from noon until 3 p.m. that day. That was one. The veil being rent from top to bottom was a second one that, if we don't know the significance of that, we need to look into it, because that was not merely a piece of fabric being torn. An invitation to the rest of us for direct access to the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. The earth shook. That was the third miracle. The rocks split. These are found in Matthew 27. If you'd like to look them up, the graves were open and the saints came out. That had to have been a scary moment. I mean, I can't. None of us have experienced that, and I don't know anything more about it than what the Scripture says. But that's what it says. And lastly, lives were changed. People saw what had happened, and some realized the significance of who they had just put to death, and the miracle of new life in Christ began for some. I'm going to switch gears from that, and I want to just reiterate the fact that we've been moving forward toward the Lord's Supper service tomorrow evening, and I fear that sometimes that event can be just one more thing on our busy schedules that we make time to do and move on beyond. And I want for us to stop and think and consider. The Passover service is a celebration. It's a celebration and a commemoration of our Lord, His love and death, and the ultimate sacrifice that He made for me and for you. And it's important for us to acknowledge and recognize that that we played a part in the necessity for that sacrifice. So my question for you today is, are you ready? Are you ready for the Lord's Supper service tomorrow? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives some instructions about how to keep the Lord's Supper service. And apparently it had been not being done well, because Paul chided the Corinthians for how they had been doing it. And then if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 27. And I don't know. Yeah, it is on. I have not ever given a message where I was prepared enough to have the scriptures actually on the screen. So this is new for me, but I really appreciate the fact that others do it, and hopefully it'll give you one more sensory to use during the message. So anyway, thank you, Nate, for making that possible. 1 Corinthians 11, we read some instructions from Paul. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "Let the person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Okay, now that should raise some questions as to how are we doing with that? How do we make sure that we're not taking the Lord's Supper emblems in an unworthy manner? And so I want to stop and look at that. I know that Pastor Brian hit on this a sermon or two ago as well, but I think it's worth looking at. What are we told here? In verse 28, we're told to examine ourselves, right? We are to examine ourselves. How are we doing? What are we doing? The second admonition is, then after we've examined ourselves, we are to eat the bread and drink of the cup, right? And thirdly, we are to discern the Lord's body, that He was broken and poured out because of our sin. We need to understand what it is that we're doing. We need to understand that we are taking in the Lord's body and His blood and becoming at one with Him. That is the bread and the cup. Now, I've heard people say that they didn't feel worthy, and so they didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. And that, of course, is missing the whole point of Paul's admonition, because none of us are worthy in and of ourselves. We understand that we are not worthy. Romans 3, verse 10 speaks to that. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. So the question is, how do we stand worthy? Well, you, of course, know that. And I want to express to you today that I recognize I'm not bringing new understanding on this subject to you. It's just timely, and it's good to rehearse what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks to how it is that we stand worthy. It says, He, that being God the Father, made Him, Jesus the Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the point of all this is we of ourselves are not worthy, but He is very worthy, and it is in Him that we stand. There's another section of Scripture I wanted to look at briefly with regard to the Lord's Supper and Passover service. It's found in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. Paul writes, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, we're to examine ourselves, and we are to pursue getting the old leavening, the sin, out of our lives and be putting Jesus in. In John 6:48, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And we know this, that this pursuing getting sin out and putting Christ in, this is a lifelong battle, isn't it? It's not something that you do and have done, some chore that was accomplished. This is a lifetime battle that we've been called to, and it truly is spiritual warfare. It's the forces of good versus evil, of light versus darkness. I appreciated Aaron's prayer just before I came up, because he mentioned the light twice, and I want to talk about that for a moment, because it's important that we understand the battle that we're in. If you turn with me to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12, that set of scripture reads like this. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. One of Satan's tactics is for us not even to recognize that there's a battle going on. If we don't recognize that, then the chances of us being engaged is virtually nil. In John Chapter 1, the men's group has been going through John, and I think to a man, we have just been blessed with reading scripture that we've all read before, but it's just been it's been medicine. John 1, verses 1 through 5 read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In verse 4, that's what I want to key in on here. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's our Lord that we're talking about here. The one that we are taking in and purposing to be at one with. I love the way that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I came across a quote from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. that I thought was interesting and really profound. If we think about the challenges that were at hand in his life, he said, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness; only light can do that." I think, boy, isn't that so true? But driving it out is only part of the equation, isn't it? There's a set of scripture in Matthew 12, 43 through 45 that talks about the unclean spirit that was cast out, and he's looking for another home and doesn't find it, so he returns and he finds the home has been swept and cleaned, and he comes back with seven others. And so the point of that is just striving to get darkness out is that's important, and that's part of it. But boy, we've got to fill it up. That home better not be empty, because if it is empty, it will be filled up. And sadly, darkness is our default state, isn't it? That is our fallen state. Moving on, John 3:16 through 21, another more scripture that we know very, very well. Our children can quote much of this to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. Another light scripture I'll share with you. John 8:12. Jesus speaking. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just a couple more light, dark scriptures to chew on. Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Lastly, Romans 13:10. Paul writes, love does not wrong. love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You know, I think sometimes we read through that set of scripture there in Romans and think, okay, we need to cast off the darkness and walk properly in the daytime. And then it goes into orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality. And we say, okay, I'm okay there. But it's I think, very intentional and important that he adds to that list of what we consider nasty sins, quarreling and jealousy. And if you're like me, somewhere along the line, I have inappropriately got a grading scale of which sins are acceptable and which are not. And I think that it's important for us to recognize that sin in any form is not acceptable. And he says that in the next verse. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So how do we do this? How do we make sure that we do not allow sin to creep in slowly? We do it as we learn to abide in Christ, don't we? To be at one with him. Got a few keys I wanted to share with you with regard to this, again, not new idea of putting on Christ or abiding in him. And while I was putting this together, I was recognizing that this is not something that is done in a message. This, you know, there's a volume of books that could be written on abiding in Christ. So I offer these only as a starting point to consider and encourage you to add to it and to make a more complete list in your life. Firstly, we confirm our full surrender and baptismal commitment every year at Passover time, don't we? It's an important reminder of who we are because of a Savior. And not only a Savior, but a Father who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. But that full surrender is so important for us to examine every year and purpose where we fall short, where our examination exposes that our surrender is not complete. We acknowledge that we have been bought with a price. That's found in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And Galatians 2:20, we know this as well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It is grace through faith that saves, isn't it? The Bible's full of keys to being at one with God. Jesus himself put together a list in Matthew 6 that I'll share with you just very briefly here. Matthew 6 is familiar territory. But the chapter begins, I'm just gonna list the 6 points that he makes through the chapter. Be genuinely generous and not for show. That's the first key in Matthew 6. Secondly, pray generously, and again, not for show. Thirdly, be quick to forgive. Fourth, fast, and do that quietly and not for show. Fifth, let your life's work be serving only one master. And while that seems like an immensely reasonable thing to do, I think when we're honest with ourselves, boy, the flesh wants to serve more than one master. That's a battle that we have to fight. And lastly, the last number of verses in Matthew 6 are devoted to living faithfully and fearlessly, seeking his kingdom. Those are all found in the book Matthew, chapter 6. Another great source for practicing abiding in Christ, we've mentioned James 4, 6 through 10. I'll recount those scriptures. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We've hammered on this of recent time, I think, but pride is one of those things that separates us from God. And humility is one of those things that draws us in. Verse 7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. And we were talking about this scripture on the way to church today that be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That is very much in line with the Beatitudes, isn't it? I think Kurt mentioned when we were going through that downstairs a couple months ago that it's so out of sync with the way man thinks, and Jesus was constantly expressing the need for us to quit trying to make our own path and to follow him, and he turned everything upside down, and the first shall be last and the last shall be first, and all the things that don't make sense to men, God has a plan, a perfect plan that we need to recognize and get in line. Now, there's another part of being at one that I think it's important. I actually had it as three separate points, but the more I looked at it, the more I realized it's the same point, just different parts. And that is, God wants us to repent, doesn't He? I mean, that's what this whole thing is about, is getting right with our Maker, making a way back to Him, because it's our sin that has separated us from God in the first place. This love being expressed to us is so that we can repent and be made right with God. And let's look at Acts 2, verses 38 through 41. This is where Peter preached a message there in Jerusalem, and the men stood up and said, you know, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to Himself. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I want to think on this subject of repentance for a moment, because I think we can talk about it and not do a very good job of mining it. And what I mean by that is we can see and we can hate sin, especially when it's not ours. You know, I can look at the government and just, you know, I've got a number of things to say about all the problems that I see. And I can look at other churches and think thoughts about that. And there's all kinds of places. I see a terrorist streaming across our border, and man, I think there's a lot of repenting that needs to go on, right? It's true. It's all true. But if that's all we do, if we don't look in the mirror, if we don't take it personally and say, okay, the scripture of it says He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's for us, I wonder how willing we are to examine ourselves in that way. We really don't like to be pushed past our comfort zone, and sometimes we'll invite critique, and especially if it's kind critique, we're grateful for it. If it's hard to hear, we're usually less excited about it. If it comes and it wasn't requested, that becomes even harder to hear. Because you know what? The flesh doesn't want to change. We do what we do because that's what we want to do. And I submit that we are, how did that verse go that I read just a moment ago? Let's see if I can turn back to it. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And I think that if we will, remember the scripture in James talks about looking in the mirror and straight away forgetting what matter a man I am. If I'm a hearer only and not a doer, we're missing the blessing, because the repentance is a blessing. It's a gift from God to get straight, to get right, to be at one. All these things, He's making the way for us to be at one with Him. And we have to recognize our sinful, our darkness, and want to change that. The last point with regard to repentance is in Hebrews 11:6, it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him." That's a great verse, and I love it, but there is a little bit of a catch there, isn't there? Because He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And who decides what's diligent? Is that my scale? Or is that God's scale? And I submit to you that that's God's scale. And He tells us elsewhere that He has a disdain for that lukewarm, that half measure status, that partial acknowledgement of a partial need to partially change. That's not what He's looking for. He's looking for the one that will diligently seek Him. So, in conclusion, let's recognize the importance of what we're doing tomorrow. Let's come with the right balance of solemnity as well as gratefulness. Let's examine ourselves. Let's exercise the blessing of repentance, and let's recommit ourselves to our Heavenly Father and to His Son, our Savior. Let's purpose to live in the light and resist all forms of darkness. That is how we abide in Christ. It's Him in us and us in Him. And when that happens, we bear fruit. And when we bear fruit, the Father's glorified. We know that from His Word. And lastly, I want to leave you with one final thought. If all of this sounds heavy, and it is, I just want you to remember that we're told in Philippians 1 and verse 6 that He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We are in the best hands ever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for loving us. We thank You for sending Your Son to pay the price for the darkness that is in us. Thank You, Father, for calling us back. And I pray that You would help us to hunger and to thirst and to be diligent about seeking You. And thank You for telling us that You've got us in the palm of Your hand, right through to completion. Father, thank You for promising to give us the will and the power to do Your good work. Great God, we are a blessed people. We recognize it. We thank You for that. We love You. Thank You for who You are and what You're doing in us. And we just praise Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.